This afternoon, I'd like to talk with you about the abominable things in the Bible. The abominable things may not be things that we like to think about, but to give a full picture of what the Bible says, we have to talk about them once in a while. An abominable thing is something that is detestable or abhorrent, and an abominable thing is contemptible, loathsome, repulsive, despicable. Other translations than the one I'm using will use some of those words. In the Bible, God stated that from 45 to 60 things are abominations unto Him, depending on whether you split them apart or lump them together. 45 to 60 things. I could list them for you, but if you've got a concordance, really you already have the list. There are around 108 verses in the Bible that deal with the subject of abominations. Some of them are repeating others, and others of them are generally inclusive of some of the more specific ones. 45 to 60 is the total number that I come up with in those 108 verses. If we ran down that list and spent just a half minute on each one, we would exhaust our time. But my intention this afternoon is a little different than that. I want to start by considering a question that I hear fairly frequently, and you may hear it frequently as well. The question goes like this. If God listed dozens of abominations in the Bible, why are you today so selective in what you consider an abomination today? And the example that's often given is from the book of Leviticus. And the question runs like this. Leviticus 11 says that it's an abomination to eat pork or shellfish. Leviticus 18 says that it's an abomination to engage in homosexual acts. Now, why do you today eat pork and shellfish? Why do you take that lobster macaroni and just scarf it down like there's no tomorrow? And that was wonderful stuff. Why do you allow that, but you teach that homosexual acts are an abomination to the Lord? Where's the consistency there? And this is a fair question. And really, I assume that many people who ask this question are sincere in their asking of it because there is so much ignorance about the Bible. I also assume that most of you who are here this afternoon already know the answer to that question, but I would like to clarify it just a bit and maybe help somebody who will be asked that question within the next month, because this type of question comes up very frequently if your life is like mine. The answer is that in the biblical discussions of both dietary laws and homosexual acts, they neither begin nor end in the book of Leviticus. It's not just Leviticus 11 and Leviticus 18 that address these issues. If the book of Leviticus was all that God had revealed to us, then we would need to decide who it was addressed to and act accordingly. But since there is more to the Bible than that, we may address any subject in life by investigating everything, all and everything that the Bible says on whatever subject we're talking about. Just pulling out one portion of the Bible and ignoring the rest of it is the thing that gave rise to the idea that, well, you can just prove anything by the Bible. A lot of people believe that, and we hear this all the time, that you can just prove anything by the Bible. If you just tear out one portion of Scripture and emphasize that and ignore all the rest of the Bible, it makes the Bible seem confusing or even self-contradictory. But when we're looking at a subject and we examine everything that the Bible has to say on that subject, then we can reach a settled conclusion about God's will for our time on that subject. The book of Leviticus covers the events of 8 consecutive days, and that's all it covers throughout those chapters. These 8 consecutive days transpired 3,500 years ago, and the commandments in the book of Leviticus were given for a specific group of people. When every nation under heaven had chosen its own gods, the one true and living God chose his own nation. And he picked one nation in order to keep the idea of monotheism alive until, in the fullness of the times, he could bring forth the promised Redeemer into the world through that nation. He gave that nation commandments which, when and if obeyed, would cause that nation to be different from her neighbor nations and therefore be set apart from all other nations. This nation would be a gem in a world of fiberglass, and it would be an evangelistically appealing contrast to the world. That's what would have occurred had that nation consistently followed God's commandments. The book of Leviticus contains commandments for that chosen nation. I don't know if you heard, it's been a couple of years ago now, about a man named A.J. Jacobs. He wasn't real popular or common, so you may not have heard about him, but he was the guy who tried to live biblically for a year. It was covered in the news media at the time, maybe 2 or 3 years ago. He tried to live biblically for a year. Now, he's a journalist, and he said, I read through the whole Bible. I found about 700 commandments in the Bible, and I tried to keep all of the commandments for 1 year. And then he wrote a book about that, a book that I did not buy, by the way. But I did look through it a bit. So he just taking his commandments independently from the Old and New Testament alike, without making any discrimination there. He grew a beard because it said not to mar the corners of your beard, and I couldn't tell where the corners were, so I just let it grow without cutting it at all for a year. He said one of the commandments was that I couldn't sit where a minstrel's woman had sat, so that meant I couldn't sit any place in my house because he's married, and so he bought a special chair, a folding chair, and he sat in it when he was in his house, and he took it with him when he went on public transportation or anywhere because he couldn't sit where a minstrel's woman had sat. He went out and threw a rock at an adulterer and did everything he could to try to keep all of these 700 commandments for 1 year, never making any distinction at all between what was addressed to a person living in the 21st century and what is not. He happens to be Jewish by heritage, but he said he's Jewish in the same way that the Olive Garden is Italian. That is not very, but he's an ethical Jew in a sense. Like most Jews or many Jews today, he's an agnostic, but the whole experiment seems to have been fairly tongue-in-cheek and was done for the purpose of selling his book, which again I emphasize that I did not buy. But a lot of people and religious people fail to rightly divide the word of truth the same as he did. Many of those commandments he was trying to keep were never given for somebody in our world at all. He failed to make a distinction between the old and the new, and many religious people fail to make that distinction in our time. When we rightly divide God's word, we see that not everything in it is addressed specifically to us or for that time. That doesn't mean we can't learn anything from the commandments that were not given for us. The things written aforetime were written for our learning. But the Mosaic law that's detailed in the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy has been done away with. And if I thought it was necessary to prove that to an audience like you this afternoon, it would be an easy job to do that. From the Roman letter and the 2 Corinthian letter and the Galatian letter and the Ephesian letter and the Colossian letter and the Hebrew letter, just to mention a few places, these letters in particular show that the Old Testament law has been done away with. But I'm going to assume with an audience like we have here that I can just state that the New Testament teaches that the law of Moses is gone and find agreement among you. I would be very surprised if that is not the case. So the question becomes then, what does the New Testament say about dietary laws, and what does the New Testament say about homosexuality? If we go first of all to the rooftop in Joppa with the Apostle Peter, where he sees the unclean animals and he hears, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And he says, "Well, I've never eaten anything that was common or unclean." And he's told, "What I have cleansed, don't you call common or unclean." So we can see there that when the Lord allowed the Gentiles into the kingdom of Christ on exactly the same basis as the Jews, trust and obedience, when he allowed them in and began saving people of every kindred, nation, tribe, and tongue on the basis of their faith in Jesus and their obedience of him, then he changed the dietary laws which he himself had given for the Jews. God gave them for the Jews in the Old Testament, and then he abrogated them in the New Testament. What was an abomination for a nation of people who were often traveling and who had no electric refrigeration to keep their food from rotting and had cooking methods that were inferior to the ones that we had now, what was forbidden for them is allowable today, and that's why we can enjoy many of the things that we ate in the basement just a while ago. Because every creature of God, according to the Lord's apostle, every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. God has made a change in dietary laws from the Old Testament to the New. Now, what about homosexual acts? Well, the first chapter of the Roman letter, if we're going to look just at the New Testament, first chapter of the Roman letter makes it very clear that the Lord's apostle condemns lesbianism and condemns male homosexuality. That's just as clear as it can possibly be. Again, the same apostle writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says that homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of God. But he points out that some of the very people he's writing to in that 1 Corinthian letter used to be homosexuals. They are former homosexuals who have changed. He says, homosexuals shall not inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. Past tense. Such were some of you. But now you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God, he says. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. This shows that homosexuals can change and are expected to if they're serious about serving God. And I've known of homosexuals who did change and are Christians today serving God very well. So God's dietary requirements are different for us than for the Jew under the law of Moses, while God's view of homosexual acts is the same now as it was for the Jew under the law of Moses. And we know both of these things by reading the New Testament scriptures. I'd like to broaden this out a bit to talk about all things abominable, if you'll permit me for a few minutes. Many of the abominable things in the Bible had to do with idolatry, like child sacrifice. Child sacrifice became very popular among the Jews. It was an abomination to the Lord any time that it happened. Many of the sexual practices, that, like what we've just been discussing, were considered abominations to the Lord. But there is a succinct capsulizing of what God considers abominations in the sixth chapter of the book of Proverbs. And I'd like to focus most of the balance of our time on Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. Very famous passage. And it's famous like it ought to be, because here we have a representation of other things that God hates besides idolatry and perverse sexual practices. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. And by the way, everything we find in Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, we find repeated in the New Testament for our time. You've probably noticed that there is often a correlation between the things we love and the things we hate. Because we love certain things, we tend to hate other things. We hate things that threaten the well-being of the things that we love. Maybe you're a parent. If you're a parent, you love your children. And because you love your children, you hate things that might violate them or threaten them. And the more intensely we love certain things, the more we hate other things. And God is the same as we are on this. Because God loves certain things, God hates certain other things. As we look briefly at Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19, I hope it will be clear that God hates these things because he loves other things. Part of being godly is to love what God loves and hate what he hates. This verse, this list in Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19, is a non-exhaustive list. How do I know that? Verse 16 uses a literary technique that's known as numerical laddering. You've seen this technique all your life if you've read the Bible, but you may not have heard of numerical laddering. It's just an expression to describe this technique. In numerical laddering, the number of items in a list is mentioned, and then the list of items is expanded to that number plus one more. And we find this all throughout the Bible. Here we have six things that the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. Well, is it six or seven? I think he's saying it's really neither six nor seven, but if it's more than six, and it's really more than seven also. This kind of figure of speech indicates that the list is not exhaustive. These aren't the only things that the Lord hates, but these are things that the Lord hates. This kind of numerical laddering is frequently used in the Bible, by the way, as I think you know. In Hosea chapter 6, verse 2, the statement is made there that after 2 days he will revive us. In the third day, he will raise us up. So two and then three. Later in the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 18, the statement is made there that there be three things that are too wonderful for me, yea, four, which I know not. And again in verse 21 of Proverbs chapter 30, for three things the earth is disquieted, and for four, which it cannot bear. And in verse 29 of that same 30th chapter of Proverbs, there be three things that go well, yea, four are comely in going. So he's saying it's not really three or four, but it's more than three or four. These are not exhaustive lists. We find the same thing in the book of Amos. In fact, we find it eight times in the first two chapters of Amos, starting out, "For three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof." Well, they had more than three transgressions. They had more than four transgressions. But he's saying it's an indefinite number. It's more than any number that I'm mentioning. Ecclesiastes 11, we find another example of it. "Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Give a portion to seven and also to eight." That's just a way of saying that you should give to more than just seven or eight. Your giving should be profuse. This is just in Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. This is just a way of saying that there are more than six things that the Lord hates. There are seven, and if there are seven, then there are probably eight or nine or 45 or 60, as the Bible really indicates. It means that the list is not exhaustive, but that there are seven specific things in this list that God hates. And I want to go through this list and briefly, and I do mean briefly, describe each of these items and then illustrate the opposite trait from the life and teachings of Jesus. Don't worry about the time. I'll worry about it enough for both of us. Jesus showed us what God is like. "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Jesus is God with skin on in the New Testament times. He shows us what our lives can be like if we hate what God hates and love what God loves. Number one, a proud look. Haughty eyes, literally. This is an outward manifestation of a proud heart. The term translated proud or haughty here is literally high. It means high. And we have a lot of expressions that reflect this imagery. A proud person in our language is said to be on his high horse. Say, it comes from this same idea. We say that a proud person looks down his nose at other people. An arrogant person is sometimes called stuck up, and people sometimes refer to them as "Your Highness" because of this idea of being high. Pride has many different faces. Some people are holier than thou, while some people try to act worldlier than thou. Pride is a very insidious, pervasive thing. If anybody could make this list for having reason to look down, if they could make the case for having reason to look down on other people with an air of superiority, it would have been Jesus, because he really was superior to everybody he was talking to on earth. He was God in the flesh. And yet when we look at him, when he took on flesh and blood and became one of us, he did not come with haughty eyes. He did not come with a proud look, even though he was superior. He didn't look down with disdain. He humbly said, "Come unto me." Pride distances us from others. Humility draws people close. Because God loves humility, he hates a proud look. Number two, a lying tongue, willfully making statements that are false. Occasionally in my life, I have found a pathological liar who just lied for no good reason and would lie even when it would have been more convenient to tell the truth. But usually, most people have in their own minds a pretty good reason when they lie. Maybe they've done something wrong and they want to conceal it, or maybe they think that the person they're talking to can't handle the truth and they're lying out of compassion. Maybe they lie because the truth is just too complicated and would be too hard to tell about. Whatever the reason is, God hates a lying tongue, period. Jesus was truth personified. Now, Jesus did not answer every question he was asked. When he didn't want to answer something, he just didn't say anything. Or he would say something that was true, but wouldn't tell everything that there was in his mind. He concealed certain things at certain times, and there was nothing wrong with that, and there is nothing wrong with that. But when he spoke truth. He taught that our speech should be so truthful that we don't need oaths to emphasize that we aren't lying. He said a simple yes or no should do just fine for you because your word is so trustworthy. Since God loves truth, he hates a lying tongue. Number three, hands that shed innocent blood. God loves life. He created it and he sustains it. God is on the side of the helpless and the powerless. God hates hands that shed innocent blood, both born and unborn. After Jesus was arrested, Judas returned to the chief priests and elders, and he confessed, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood." Matthew 27, verse 4. Right after Jesus died, the centurion on duty reflected on what he had seen and heard, and he remarked, "Certainly this was a righteous man." Luke 23, 47. Those that murdered Jesus had hands that shed innocent blood. Because Jesus was innocent, he was qualified to bear our sins. So what others meant for evil when they crucified him, God used for good. But since God loves life, he hates hands that shed innocent blood and does not hold them guiltless. Number four, a heart that devises wicked plans, wicked imaginations. Now we think within our hearts. Our heart is the command and control center for our person. It's one thing to be caught up in a sin in the moment and get sucked into it on the spur of the moment. It's another thing to intentionally plot and scheme about some type of wickedness. In the law, premeditated sins were judged more harshly than sins that were committed in the passion of the moment. And you know that well when you think about the Old Testament. The 20th chapter of Joshua in particular has a long discussion about this when it's talking about the cities of refuge and who could go there and stay there until the death of the high priest and it could not be approached for what they had done. Their motivations and whether they had premeditated a thing had a lot to do with this. God hates the heart that devises wicked plans pursuing what will be destructive to itself and others. Antediluvian man had this as one of his basic problems. Every imagination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. And Jesus Christ's entire mission flowed from a heart that devised plans to bring about redemption and to bring about a blessing to the world. He was thinking about that all the time. Jesus blessed people in a very premeditated way. Example, Luke chapter 23, Jesus told Peter, Satan has desired you so that he could sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail thee not, and when you're converted, strengthen your brethren. Jesus had spent his precious time thinking about Peter, praying about Peter. His premeditated plan for Peter's good involved encouraging Peter with the knowledge that after he had denied Jesus three times, he would return and would be valuable in the kingdom of heaven. Because God loves a heart that plans righteousness, he hates a heart that devises wicked plans. Number five, feet that run rapidly to evil. The emphasis here is on entering into evil with great energy and great eagerness. You just can't wait to go do that sinful thing. And this suggests a heart that is inclined toward evil instead of toward God and good. This is the opposite of what Jesus Christ was. Jesus resisted evil with every fiber of his being. He had to if he was going to maintain a righteousness. He went about doing good. Figuratively speaking, Jesus ran rapidly to do good. Paul later wrote about Jesus coming into this world and saying that we too should be zealous to do good works. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Being zealous of good works, zealous for good works, is a way that we express that we love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength, and all of our mind. Because God loves to see us zealous of good works, he hates feet that run rapidly to evil. Number six, a false witness that speaketh lies. Now, we've already seen that God hates a lying tongue. That's a general statement. Here we have a more specific type of lying. God hates a false witness, a perjurer. The ninth commandment said, thou shalt not bear false witness. Exodus 20, verse 16. The New Testament tells us not to lie, but speak every man truth with his neighbor. Also, provide things honest in the sight of all men. Jesus not only taught us, his followers, to be truthful, but he prepared us for a day when others would bear false witness against us. And he had a lot to say about this. Remember, all through the Old Testament prophecies, one of the prophets' big complaints was that people were telling lies about them. One of the big things against people like the Apostle Paul is that people were making up things and telling lies about them. When Jesus went to trial, people came and purposefully were bought off to tell lies about him. So Jesus knew that this would happen, and he prepared us so that we could be steeled against this before it happens. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. What's your response? Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Just read the Old Testament. It's always been happening, and it's always going to be happening to God's people. Bearing false witness is a common tactic of those who oppose God in this world. David said in Psalm 27, verse 12, false witnesses have risen up against me. It happened then, 3,000 years ago, and it continues to happen now. Jesus said, when this happens to you, when people bear false witness against you, then consider yourself blessed. Consider yourself like the Son of God in this way. And the truth will ultimately become evident to everybody who matters, and the main one who matters is God. The truth will become evident to everybody who matters, and your reward in heaven will be great. Because God loves truth, He hates a false witness who utters lies. Number 7 and last. He that soweth discord among brethren. This is the last abomination in the list. There's always going to be conflict in this world, in families, in the workplaces, and in the church. But one who spreads strife among brethren magnifies that conflict, and they do it on purpose, and they cause disunity. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12 shows two different ways of dealing with potentially disruptive circumstances. Hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covers all sins. And those are really our two choices. There are people who, in hatred and bitterness, make bad situations worse, and there are other people who, in love, seek to minimize the consequences of others' offenses. People who spread strife in the church almost always claim that they have good reasons for what they do. Those who gossip or slander other people usually feel justified in what they're saying. But God hates it when somebody spreads strife. Of course we should deal with conflict, and of course there are times to admonish one another. But we should do so in a way that minimizes the strife. Jesus intently sought unity among his followers. The real Lord's Prayer in John 17 shows that desire in detail. He wanted us to have the unity and the single-mindedness that he had with his Father. This type of unity is expressed in local congregations where people have covenanted together to live as the body of Jesus Christ. What Jesus desired and prayed for goes deeper and broader than the world can even imagine. Because God loves unity, He hates one who spreads strife among brothers. Talking here about abominable things, and we've talked about some perverse things. We've talked about things that are often considered rather minor as well. I'm wondering if we have talked this afternoon about this subject, if you have realized that maybe there are some things in your life that God hates. What should we do when we see things in our lives that God hates? There are three things that I would suggest. Yes, there are four that I would recommend. In other words, this is a non-exhaustive list. Number one, face yourself. Be pricked in your heart. How many of us shake our heads at the abomination of homosexuality, but we justify our own little white lies? Your little white lies are an abomination to the Lord, just as homosexuality is. Number two, confess your sin to God. Apologize to God for what you have thought and said and done that were abominations in His sight. Be as honest and specific as you can possibly be. And remember that sin is not just a violation of a regulation in the Bible. Sin is a personal offense against God. His heart hurts when we choose to do things that He abominates. Confession is not a punishment. Confession is a gift. Confession is a great gift that allows us to go to God for cleansing, and then allows God to push the reset button for us and give us a new place to start in His grace. Number three, learn to hate what God hates. We all hate some sins. Mainly we hate those sins that other people do against us. But we also need to learn to hate the sins that we ourselves are most prone to commit. Number four, learn to love what God loves. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Stare at Jesus in the New Testament. See how He personified humility and truth-telling and meditated good deeds and how He had a passion for unity among God's people. As you love Jesus more, you gain a clearer vision of what your life could be, and you become a stronger lover of the things that He loves. When we addict ourselves to abominable things, they become habits and we ourselves become abominable. Revelation 21:8 teaches that the abominable will have their part in the lake that burns with fire. So as we consider all things abominable today, let's each just introspectively take a long look at our short life. What are you in the process of becoming? Which way are you tending? I hope we'll each consider this as we stand together now and sing the invitation number that Paul's going to lead.